So the question I want to answer today is, are you willing to follow God? And don't answer it right now. But I think it's a question I want us to ponder as we go through the passage this morning. And when I first envisioned doing this, I had one idea as to how it would look and unfold. And of course, as I got into preparing and planning and thinking, other visions and thoughts came to mind as to how I would actually teach this. And so basically, it's a collaborative effort. My initial thoughts and my ongoing thoughts together creating this stream of whatever comes out this morning. And we'll see how that goes. But I always enjoy teaching narrative. It requires a lot more critical thinking, because you want to make sure you're not saying more than the narrative's saying. And yet you want to say what the narrative's saying. And you don't want to be hypothesizing and guessing. And there are usually clues in the text as a narrative is being written out that you can refer to that give you signposts as it guides you through the interpretation. Because the whole point of interpreting the Bible is so we can apply it. And if you miss the interpretation, then you're going to be misapplying what is there. So narrative is a little more demanding. It's not like didactic teaching where you got, here's point one, and go to school. Here's point two, pass the test. Here's point three, eat your lunch. I mean, you know, okay, that's pretty simple. But when you start getting into these narrative issues, they're there, it's inspired. So that's what we want to do, is take a look at it. And as I went through the chapter, it seemed to me this is an appropriate question for us to answer from the text itself. So we know, by the way, this time of year is graduating. You know, many graduates celebrating with open houses and parties, all that kind of thing. Well, in 1 Kings 12, we have a coronation party about to happen. Here's what it says in verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, which is a town in the middle of the hill country, right in the center of Israel. And we're in Shechem because Rehoboam, for all Israel, had come to Shechem to make him king. So this is a coronation party. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Solomon has passed, and so Rehoboam is the rightful heir to the throne as Solomon's son. And you can read that back in chapter 11, verse 43. But we have a slight problem. A potential rival by the name of Jeroboam could possibly threaten this potentially friendly royal transition. It says in verse 2 of chapter 12, now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that is this coronation that was going to take place. He was living in Egypt at the time, this gentleman named Jeroboam. And then we have this parenthetical ominous note at the end of verse 2. For he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. All right. So the narrative is wanting us to know that there's some things going on that we need to be aware of, other than just this coronation party. We also learn back in chapter 11, verse 40, that Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So why did King Solomon want to assassinate Jeroboam? Which then prompted Jeroboam to flee to Egypt to save his life. Solomon, after all, had personally observed Jeroboam while Solomon was king, and he was so impressed with Jeroboam's capabilities, both as what the text says, an industrial worker and a valiant warrior, that Solomon had appointed Jeroboam over all of the forced labor in the house of Joseph. We learn that from verse 28 in chapter 11. Solomon, by the way, during his 40-year reign, had gone on this building binge and had, you know, asked the people, forced the people to be involved in it. When they conquered various enemies, they brought forced labor in and had them build. So for 4 years, he'd been constructing buildings and the temple and so on. Unfortunately for Solomon, God had raised up a series of adversaries against him at the end of his reign. And this was due to the fact that Solomon had abandoned the Lord, unbelievably. It says in chapter 11, verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. One of these adversaries was Jeroboam. It says in verse 26 of chapter 11, who also rebelled against the king. But that's not all. God had earlier sent a prophet by the name of Ahijah to Jeroboam to reveal that if Jeroboam would remain faithful to God, that God would give him most of Solomon's kingdom. Here's what Ahijah said in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 11. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 of these pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 of the tribes. Now, that's a good deal, right? But there's one condition, and it's a huge condition. The condition was this: if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Verse 38, chapter 11. It was after this revelation from the prophet to Jeroboam that Solomon, who heard of it, began to hunt down Jeroboam, which was Jeroboam's impetus to flee to Egypt. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or should I say back at the coronation, chapter 12 here, it's this same Jeroboam who now arrives from Egypt. In verse 3 it says, they sent and called for Jeroboam, that is the leaders of the northern tribes, sent emissaries down to Egypt, and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So everyone knows what this is all about. This coronation is about to take place. Jeroboam's come back from Egypt. The northern tribes are going to use Jeroboam as their negotiator. All this background information, Jeroboam has been hiding out in Egypt to spare his life. Solomon finally passed. His son's about ready to become the king over the entire nation. Is it going to remain a friendly royal transition or not? So the writer wants us to know that the narrative here is fraught with intrigue, conspiracy, and maneuvering, because that is exactly what was going on. And yet, get this, God is also involved in all the machinations here. God interjected himself into the equation by promising Jeroboam most of Solomon's kingdom, which keeps the potential rivalry afloat between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, who was Solomon's forced labor leader when he was king. Now remember something. Jeroboam was in flight to Egypt due to what? Due to the will of God for him and the word of God to him. Don't ever think that following the will of God is going to be the path of least resistance. It can actually be the most dangerous path you will take. It could be the most costly path you would take. Many times we bump up against the will of God, and we look at the cost and we back off, right? Not all the time. Depends on our level of spiritual maturity and our willingness to follow the will of the Lord. But it can be dangerous. You decide, for instance, not to take revenge, even though you have the right to pursue it secularly. And if you don't pursue it, it's going to be costly to you personally. But you choose not to. You would choose to avoid speaking evil of that person, even though they have the right to be spoken evil of. Or you decide whatever you're going to do, you're going to work heartily as for the Lord. No more slothfulness, because you know that's the will of God for you. And so you pursue that at whatever cost to you personally. And that's irrelevant. Friendships, opportunities, finances. And that's Jeroboam's circumstance. Jeroboam probably had no idea of being obedient to the will of God would produce such difficulty for him, but here he is. And we see this again and again in Scripture. David's going to be king. He spends 15 years running for his life. Jesus is going to come, and yeah, he's going to have to die. Now, that's the background. That's the setting here. Let's take a look at this. They're going to try to get it right now. Trying to get it right is the first point here. And that's in verses 4 and 5. So Jeroboam takes the lead now in the negotiations. And in verse 4, he says, "Your father," speaking to Rehoboam about Solomon, "made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he had put on us, and we will serve you." Now, Solomon had overtaxed the people for 40 years with his strenuous building projects, including the temple. So Rehoboam listened. It was a reasonable request. There's nothing in text to say it was disingenuous. And Rehoboam asked for 3 days and then returned to me, and we'll talk about this. All right, so the people departed in verse 5. And it's important to note, I think, that the people would have sworn allegiance to Rehoboam had he acquiesced to what was a very reasonable request. So this seems to be a genuine offer, at least from my point of view, on behalf of the 10 northern tribes, and one that he should rightfully consider. But it also explains something else. It explains the rising tensions between all of the tribes that had been building and cascading for years, probably even generations, and culminated at Solomon's death. Now it's like the dam's about to burst. Unfortunately, we learn in the text that Rehoboam, in verse 8, forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given. He's going to go to the elders first, and consulted with a young man who grew up with him and served him. And he apparently did that before he even went to the younger men to get their consultation. So it's almost as if his mind has been made up, Rehoboam's mind has been made up of what he's going to do, but he's going to go through the motions. Okay. So what we see here is we see the spiritual condition of this potential king. Just seeming to go through the motions, seems like he's already made up his mind. This doesn't seem to be an honest exchange, at least from Rehoboam's point of view. Actually, his offer or his listening and the way he's managing this seems to be disingenuous and an attempt just to keep up appearances. He wants to kind of, you know, look right in this coronation scene. Now, in verse 6 to 11, we see a couple of things. First, Rehoboam consulted the senior class, who counseled him this way in verse 7. He went to the senior citizens, the ones who all grew up with Solomon in his court, and Rehoboam had grown up with these people as well, so it's a smart move. And here is their response. "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." So Rehoboam had to learn to relate to the people based on who he was, not based on who his father was. If he showed kindness and a servant's heart to the people, they would love and serve him forever. This is exactly the same thing that apparently Jeroboam had said to him in verse 4. And this is all good advice. So on the surface, things seem to be moving in the right direction, and it's based on an honest appraisal, I think, without an agenda. So far, so good. However, he then goes to the freshman class. You know, a little more spunk, a little younger, a little more enthusiastic. He asked for their counsel. And here was their advice. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them and say this. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Basically, they told Rehoboam what he wanted to hear. Man, this is his fraternity, okay? These are his peers. They're suggesting an adversarial approach, one that would make Rehoboam more feared than was his father Solomon. There's a lesson here. Whenever you have leverage in a situation, attempt to use it for righteous ends. If you have leverage in a situation, God has given that leverage to you, that capacity to bring glory to Him, not to serve your own purposes. The temptation for us when we have the ability to capitalize on a situation, to wield our influence, the temptation is going to be to wield it without regard for the righteous ends that it should produce. And that's the real temptation going on. It's a leadership temptation. Is he going to take this leverage that's been given to him and is he going to use it righteously or not? That's the question. I think it's a question we need to ponder when we are working at trying to get things right and participating in a solution that hopefully will do that. Well, the narrative goes on. Now we have tit for tat about to take place, beginning in verse 12. And we see the affirmation of Rehoboam's foolish decision. Verse 13, the king answered the people harshly. Come back. For he forsook the advice of the elders, the senior class, which they had given to him. He took the advice of his friends, which was terrible advice, and spoke to the people as if he didn't need their support. He counted them as nothing. He says in verse 14, my father made, basically he's repeating what the freshman class told him. My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Almost verbatim. In this case, Rehoboam should have listened to the people, at least in my assessment of the story. Now, that's not to say that a leader should always lead by popular vote. Actually, probably shouldn't. If you have a pure democracy, you're going to have the asylum running the government. But a leader needs the wisdom to know when what the people want is actually best for them. So you need to distill your decisions. You know, a wise leader, which Rehoboam is attempting to be, learns to distill decision making. Eventually, you have to make the final decision. But you want to distill that decision through a series of filters, right? So that the decision you make at the end can be the best, most wisest decision possible at that moment. Unfortunately, Rehoboam was a fool. He was a fool. Ironically, huge ironically, his father Solomon worried about this very thing, losing all that he'd worked for under a foolish successor. Here's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and see if it doesn't apply to this situation. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor which I toiled and in which I've shown myself under the sun. This also is vanity. Solomon had no idea he was going to be writing about his own son. In verse 15, this angry reply to the people by Rehoboam was the tool used to bring Jeroboam to lead these 10 northern tribes into revolt. And here is what it says in the chapter. For it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And we remember the statement. Remember the statement that the prophet Ahijah said to Jeroboam? Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord the God of Israel, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Pluck that in here at this moment. And remember that this is a turn of events, we learn, from the Lord, that he might establish his word. So this whole thing that has unfolded up to verse 15 has been orchestrated behind the scenes by God himself. And the purpose is to establish his word through these turn of events. And so too, I think we should remind ourselves of the words of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 55, verse 11, Isaiah says about God's word, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, right? Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. God's word will accomplish whatever purpose God has for it. Jesus said it this way, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it has accomplished all. Matthew 5:18. So God managed the whole series of events, but he did not make Rehoboam take this unwise and sinful action. God simply left Rehoboam alone, gave and allowed him to devise whatever strategy to implement the will of God for him, and then eventually making these critical errors his heart wanted to make. And by the way, this is how we study the Word of God. We're confronted with its teaching, right? And then we decide what to do with what we've learned. And then God makes clear his directive will to us as we study it. But we must devise whatever strategy of obedience is needed to put it to use. That's up to us to figure out and then apply to our particular life situation. God doesn't give us a directive will and say, now here's step one, two, and three. He gives us a directive will, and then we got to figure out step one, two, and three, right? You've been there and done that. But that's the, you know, I'm going to talk about this later on in a moment, but that's the adventure of the Christian life. How boring it would be if God gave us his directive will and then said, now, if you want to stick to it all the way, here's point one, here's point two, let me take you by the hand, gaga, goo-goo, and daddy, mama, and, you know, I mean, faith isn't necessary. I'll protect you, and here's your, I'll take the blinders off and make sure everything's hunky-dory and precious. We certainly try to make the Christian faith like that, don't we? We want to figure everything out. God says, no, I'm going to shove you out there over the cliff and see what you're going to do about it. You'll figure it out. Now, the tit-for-tat's happened. What's next? Well, there's an attempt at, a brief attempt at reunification. But the reunification is rejected. So beginning of verse 16, at last now it seems, at least for Ephraim, the tribe of the north, that they can finally once and for all throw off the yoke of Judah to the south. These two tribes have been rivals since the nation was birthed. there's a, you know, Ephraim is what I call the bully tribe. You know, they're always trying to shove their weight around, elbow room, take charge, you know. They got the other nine tribes behind them, so they always thought, well, we got Judah in front of us, we're here, we got the ten, nine tribes, so we're gonna take care of them and keep them away from Judah, you know. And so this rivalry was going on, but notice what it said in verse 16, after all this exchange. When all Israel, that is the northern tribes, saw that the king, that is Rehoboam, did not listen to them, that is Jeroboam, in the negotiations, the people of the north answered the king, saying, what portion do we have with David, that is with Judah to the south? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Back to your tents, O Israel. So it's almost as if Ephraim turns to the other nine tribes and said, get back to your tents. We're going to go live our own lives our own way. Rehoboam's foolishness, rejecting honest attempts to negotiate this situation, seeking advice, and then rejecting it all, was the impetus for the breaking up of this nation. They were, you know, the northern tribes are rejecting the entire dynasty of David. It takes years to build unity, but only a moment to tear it apart. And the kingdom officially split into two. Here's what it says in verse 17. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, that is to the south, Rehoboam reigned over them. So here we got the two rival kingdoms now. Kingdom of Judah and part of Benjamin to the south, representing the Judah, and then Ephraim and the other tribes in the north, representing Israel. Now in verse 18, apparently Rehoboam still wasn't taking this rebellion seriously. Still hasn't clicked with him. He's still trying to figure out how he can make this work, even after all this has happened. You know, he wants to be king over all the tribes. So in verse 18 it says this, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And then King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So when his chief tax collector was murdered, assassinated, trying to make his way back to Jerusalem, it was that incident that motivated Rehoboam to realize that this is a serious rebellion. The time for talking is over. These people are serious. I'm out of here. And he took off with his entourage to head back to Jerusalem. And in verse 19, the inevitable result was that Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. To this day. From this point on in the history of Israel, the name Israel refers now to the 10 northern tribes, and the name Judah refers to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So in verse 20, it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned back to the north, that they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So there was a coronation. There were two of them. One of them was Rehoboam, king of the south, and the other one's now Jeroboam, king of the north. Thus, the prophecy to Ahijah, you remember, in chapter 11 was fulfilled. The 10 kingdoms were given to Jeroboam. At the time the prophecy was made, though, it seemed that would be unlikely. But God's word through his prophet was fulfilled. God's word is established, and it always will be. Now in verse 21, Rehoboam, story goes on. It's just like it never ends. You know, it's like, all right, fine, now the next scene. What's going on? And I go ahead, okay, all right, now, when is this going to end? Doesn't end yet. Rehoboam's still thinking he can somehow salvage this situation. This guy's relentless. I guess it's the kind of guy you want if you want to have a king, as long as he's doing it in a righteous way. So Rehoboam had foolishly intended to make war against the seceding tribes of Israel. So now that's his next plan. Here's what it says in verse 21. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, remember, escaped to Jerusalem from that coronation where he would have lost his life possibly, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Apparently, part of Benjamin was staying in alliance with the northern kingdom and part of it was staying in alliance with the southern kingdom. So Rehoboam's thinking, maybe I can get the army and we can go back up there and we can force these people to stop this. But God intervenes through a prophet. And to his credit, that is Rehoboam's credit, or possibly lack of courage when he finally thought the ramifications through, Rehoboam listened to God's word through Shemaiah, who's called the man of God here, a prophet. Here's what it says in verses 22 and 23. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people. All right? I want them to get this straight. And here's this guy, Shemaiah. He appears one time in the Bible, and this is it. And then he vanishes. He comes and he goes. Here's one man who is going to constrain 180,000 chosen warriors ready to fight against the house of Israel by giving them very plain, unpolished words and a simple command from God. And here it is in verse 24. You must not go up and fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. God in judgment had ordained that the nation would split in two. So to attack Israel to the north was to oppose God himself. And the warning from God was enough to stop them. Don't go to battle against your brothers. And this was the working out of God's plan for the 10 tribes to be given to Jeroboam. You know, God is always working behind the scenes. He's doing it right now. God is right now orchestrating his plan for you right now. He always is doing that. His plan and purposes, which you and I cannot discern at the time. We have no way of knowing what God is up to right now as he's orchestrating his plan and purpose for us. We have no way of knowing that unless he tells us. But we do know that he's doing that because that's what he did. And that's the point I wanted to make earlier. This is what makes the Christian life an adventure, since it requires that we have to walk by faith and not by sight, in the sense that we cannot discern everything God is doing. It's not possible. Can't do it. But it's an adventure because we know, number one, God's character. He is a good God, as we heard in the scripture reading. He always has our best interests at heart. So it doesn't matter that we know. We don't need to know. Quit trying to know. Quit wearing yourself out. Let God be God. He's going to do it anyway. He's not going to let you know. You can look back later and say, oh, that's what God was up to. Yeah. But you have no way of knowing when he's doing it. There was a time in my life when, I think I've only shared this story once to you guys many moons ago, but 1974, December of 1974. Excuse me. I lived in East Rockwood, which we called Muskrat Flats. And it's December, and between Christmas break. And I can remember walking up and down the canal. I lived near Lake Erie, and there were a series of what we called canals, and then there were houses built between them, and we lived on one canal. And I remember going out and walking on the ice as the evening is coming, sun setting, and I'm going up and down the ice crying and talking and thinking and praying, because Kim, Sam, Filippo, and I had broken up. And it was a sad moment. Yep, Kim Sam Filippo. And during the course of that week, I got a letter from from Detroit Bible College telling me I was dismissed from school because of my grades. And I had a Christmas job I thought I was going to be able to keep, but they had let me go after Christmas break because they didn't need me anymore. So here I'm walking up down this canal. I got a personal heartbreak. I got a, you know, an academic heartbreak. I got a financial heartbreak. And it's like everything's crashing in on me. So did I expect all that to happen? No. Was God in all that? Yes. Was God orchestrating that whole situation? Surely he was. Could I figure out what he was up to? The only thing I could figure out is everything was lost. Maybe the ice is going to open, I'm going to fall in and drown, and that'll be the end of me. I look back on that episode today, and I can realize, and I'm not going to get into it because it's too much, that those three situations combined together that brought me to that point was exactly what needed to happen to set up the next thing God had for me. And I can look back at that moment. Why do I remember that night? I mean, it's 1974, December. It's like, why would you remember something like that? It's because what happened after that, as a result of what happened in that incident, that's why. God's always working behind the scenes. So understand that. He's doing it right now for you. That's an adventure. So the last issue we got to answer then is this. Will you follow God? Are you going to do tit for tat? That's the game you're going to play? Are you going to reject good advice and counsel because you think you know better? Are you going to try to get it right even though it might be disingenuous? Or are you going to follow God? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 25, Jeroboam needed a capital city, so he builds one in Shechem. Jeroboam does in the north. He's got to have a place where he can be king, right? Solidify his rule, so he does that. Seems like his reign starts pretty good, you know, a lot of energy, a lot of opportunity. He still has this significant promise from God. God's going to establish his own kingdom for Jeroboam. David's still going to have his own, but it's just going to be Judah. But God's going to, you know, a wonderful promise. Wouldn't you like God to give that kind of promise to you, man? I would. So in verse 26, things begin to change. With a significant promise, the kingdom's divided, but the northern 10 tribes still have responsibility to worship God. So Jeremiah says in verse 26 in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if the people continue to go down to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices. So he's got a dilemma. He's got the 10 tribes in the north, but they still have to worship in Jerusalem in the south. And he's fearful of that because now the people may want to stay with Judah over time and, you know, get rid of him. The northern tribes are still under the covenant made with Moses. God had only allowed political implications for Jeroboam as he ruled in the north. The Lord had ordained a political, not a religious, division of Solomon's kingdom. The Lord had promised Jeroboam political control of the 10 northern tribes. However, Jeroboam was to religiously follow the Mosaic law, which demanded that he follow the Lord's sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. Now Jeroboam's faith is going to be tested. Is he going to follow God? He's starting to figure out the cost here. Yeah, this is a wonderful promise God made to him, 10 tribes establish his kingdom, but he's still got to have allegiance to Jerusalem in the south and allow the people to religiously fulfill their responsibilities before God. Well, unfortunately, Jeroboam seemed to forget or ignore the promise God made to him through the prophet Ahijah. Motivated by fear rather than faith, here's what he reasoned. He pondered then that the heart of his people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return Rehoboam to be king. Jeroboam could best secure his throne by radical obedience to God, not by leading the 10 northern tribes into idolatry. But beginning of verse 28 through 32, that's exactly what he did. We read that the king consulted, and he chose instead to make two golden calves. And then he said to the northern tribes, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Oh, we got to keep our faith precious and easy. We want to make sure serving God is not going to be difficult. Behold your gods. I got one in Dan to the north and one here in Bethel to the south. It's a lot of, let's just stay up here in the north and enjoy ourselves, and we can also be religious too." Now, there was no point in seeking advice for this evil purpose. He wanted advice on how to do a bad thing in a better way. It doesn't make any sense unless your heart's already twisted. And this included the thought that it would be good if an idol was put in Bethel and one put in Dan. That could replace this trip to Jerusalem every year. And by the way, keep them away from Rehoboam and Jerusalem and making sure that they're under my control. See? And notice the sacrifices weren't going to be made to the Lord. They were going to be made to these golden calves. You know, everybody wants to obey God approximately rather than literally. You know, it's the game we play. And that's the game going on here. Well, you know, I'm going to go so far with God, and then I'll stop, and then I'll go a little further my way, and God will accept it because I included him in the decision too. Here's how I know that. Verses 30 and 31, his plan also included high places for idol worship and hand-picked priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. It included instituting feasts in verse 32 and building altars to these idols in these two idol cultic centers, one to the north and one to the south. What Jeroboam constructed based on his fear was an entitled religious program of idol worship embedded within the religious psyche and practice of the northern kingdom. That's what he did. I'm going to read that again. He created an entitled religious program of idol worship embedded within the religious psyche and practice of the northern kingdom. That's what he did to create a firewall between himself and the southern kingdom so he can control his people. Leadership for Jeroboam was about control, not service. Verse 33 is the last verse. It all culminated with Jeroboam's own arrival to worship these idols through this idolatrous ritual system he set up. Here's what it says, verse 33. Then he went up to the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. This gave it legitimacy. After all, the king went, right? So it must be good. It was a system he was proud of. And it says one that he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons and went up to the altar to burn incense. God's not part of any of this, by the way. And this is a good summary of Jeroboam's reign and religion. Here it is. It was devised in his own heart. Jeroboam is an example of those who create their own religion according to their own taste. Now, for the most part, the world embraces the religion of Jeroboam. Not necessarily his particular expression of it with golden calves and high places, but a religion created according to taste. From here on out, the evil kings would be known as the ones who walked in the way of Jeroboam. You don't want to have that title, but that's the title of all who walk in the evil way as kings. They walked in the way of Jeroboam. What a reputation. Stefan was a young man I met from the Netherlands who I briefly met in India several years ago when I was teaching, and he was dressed in Hindu garb as a worshiper. And we're sitting in the hotel lobby, and curious, because I knew he wasn't Indian, he was a white guy like me, I asked him about this. And he said he finally found a religion he agreed with, to his taste. And I said, well, what was that? Or I asked him, what was it? And he said, well, it certainly isn't yours. He kind of discerned, apparently, up to that point, what mine was. He said, it's not mine for sure, talking about me. That's what he had left. What he found was a religion that accepted any belief, and so anyone could be a part of it. He finally found it. Well, I wanted to tell him, well, you could have stayed in Netherlands and figured that one out. Didn't need to go to India for that. But that's what he found. And that's where Jeroboam found himself. Will you follow God? In the end, no. He followed his own heart. Well, so what? Well, here's some thoughts. And this narrative in 1 Kings 12, I'm glad we started here because this kind of sets the foundation stone for what we're going to see happen and unfold, which is absolutely incredibly unbelievable as we go through the book of 1 Kings. But here's an idea. Number one, when God gives you an opportunity to serve him or honor him or participate with him, embrace it. Focus solely upon it as the very thing you live for. Imagine how different things would have been if Jeroboam had embraced the promise of God to him and had fully walked in the ways of David, and God had confirmed the promise to Jeroboam that he would establish his kingdom and make a dynasty of his family forever. Instead, he did the second thing that I'm going to share with you that we shouldn't do. Do not fear man at any time for any reason so as to curtail your devotion to Jesus Christ, period. The fear of man, the fear of your peers, the fear of your family, the fear of your friends will be a snare into your spiritual life. And we can't serve two masters. So what's the solution? Number three. Watch your heart. Do that before you watch your mouth. I worked on that one because I swear I was going to say, before you wash your mouth. Watch your heart before you watch your mouth, or you watch your feet, or you watch your hands, or you watch your eyes, because your heart governs all those other aspects of your life. That's the lesson I draw from this. God gives us opportunity, engage and embrace. Don't fear man as you do, and watch your heart so you can offer pure worship and service to the Lord. And that, my friends, is a lesson of chapter 12 and the answer to the question, are you willing to follow God? Well, our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Thank you that it was preserved by means of the Holy Spirit. It's somber in many ways, but yet it's also exhilarating. We see so many potential opportunities here to engage in the life of God and in the work of God in the midst of an evil world. And we also see the challenge that we can get tripped up and caught up in the affairs of the world and in the fears of our lives. And we can miss the opportunities that you bring our way. But yet at the same time, we can see, we can grasp them. We can take responsibility for them. And we can walk in a life of robust faith. Thank you for the adventure of the Christian life. And may we draw lessons from this passage that will change us into even more Christ-like followers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll continue the journey next week. In the meantime, out of sight is not out of mind, nor thoughts or prayers. God bless you. Happy Father's Day.